got two things on my mind tonight, and first one I want to talk about a little bit is this one reason this day on the calendar is important, and that is what the world calls Halloween. Yeah, I was doing some research on this, and I actually find some authors that refer to Halloween as a holiday that was started by the church. Excuse me. Lights on here. All right. Well, theoretically, I'll tell you what the church over centuries has been real good at doing. They've been real good at trying to adapt or Christianize things that the world was doing. And that's true of this holiday as well. Church actually at one point in time had a kind of a three-day holiday that was in the liturgical year. You know, some of the denominational churches, like, they'll use different colors of vestments and things for different seasons. And actually, All Hallowtide was on the church calendar for a lot of those churches for many years. And it was a three-day observance, which was dedicated to remembering the dead, including saints, martyrs, and all of the faithful departed. Let's look at the background a little bit. A lot of the Halloween traditions come from ancient pagan harvest festivals. It's that time of year, right? The crops are coming in. But it's also the time of year that the weather's beginning to change. And it's one of those areas where, spiritually speaking, nature religions look at four things. They look at the spring and fall equinox, which is the time when daylight and dark are basically equal. And then they also look at the solstices, when you got the minimum amount of daylight and the maximum amount of daylight. Now, why do they look at those things? Well, they're observable. You know when day and night's about equal. You can see when you're down to the absolute minimum daylight or absolute maximum daylight. And ancient pagans, in their man-made religions, looked at those as turning points in the season. So virtually all nature religion had a festival at those four points. Well, they also began to add things at the midpoints between those four. Because, you know, those are basically 3 months apart. Well, you know, what do we fall now here at the end of October? We're basically midway between equinox, which was in September, and the winter solstice, which will be in December. Okay, so they looked at those midpoints. And there was mainly in Ireland area, there was a Gaelic festival called Samhain. And Samhain had a lot of different pagan roots, and it was kind of Christianized. But the main theme behind it was considered that at this time of year, the barrier between the spirit realm and the physical realm was at its thinnest. And therefore, spirits could come and wander freely among the living. Okay? That sound like Halloween to you? So that was the real root of it, and they developed a lot of different customs in regard to that, and the church actually did that. It was considered in some quarters that let's say someone recently died a couple of months ago. Their spirit didn't go to its ultimate destination until a certain time in the year. And this was a time of the year that you had to guard against them, because maybe you did that guy wrong and he might want to come back and do you harm. Now, you know, we think of things a whole lot differently today, But these are the origins of these festivals. So some of the things that they did in order to protect against those spirits were carve scary faces in turnips and light candles. Okay, turns into the jack-o'-lantern, right? Other things that they did is they basically would wear masks so that these spirits that are coming back to take revenge on them wouldn't recognize them. Okay. Now, people seriously, I mean, you know, they were serious about this. So the idea of trick-or-treating comes from, okay, they're taking up, they send the kids around in these masks to take up food to buy off these spirits that are coming to wreak havoc. Now, somewhere along the line, the church got involved in it. I'm going to just read part of this commentary here. In many parts of the world, Christian religious observances of All Hallows' Eve, including attending church services and lighting candles on the graves of the dead, remain popular. Although elsewhere, it's more commercial and secular celebration. Welcome to America. By the way, do you know what holiday has more money spent on it in this country? The most? Christmas. Second most? Halloween. Some Christians historically abstained from meat on All Hallows' Eve, a tradition reflected in the eating of certain vegetarian foods. I'm going to get a few more things here. Here's a fellow named Santino, who was a folklorist, writes, there was throughout Ireland an uneasy truce existing between customs and beliefs associated with Christianity and those associated with the religions that were Irish before Christianity arrived. Now, this happens every place that Christianity's new. Christianity usually doesn't go into a void of religion. It comes into an area where there are pre-existing tribal religions of some kind. All right, so what happens? Well, what the church has historically done is this. Let's say that you have a particular festival on a particular day that's close to something in the church season. And maybe certain elements of how those pagans celebrated that kind of looked like you could twist them around a little bit and make a point that's churchy. Okay, we take this and we retread it, and if we call it this instead of that, then they can do what they've been doing, but we'll turn it around and make something Christian out of it. Okay? The church has done this for 2,000 years. Christmas is a retreaded pagan festival. Easter is a retreaded pagan festival. Many of the elements. Halloween certainly is. Okay? So what they do is they come in and we'll say, we'll be able to reach these people by comparing what we're doing to what they're doing. So we'll use some elements of their stuff and give them new meanings, and we'll bring some elements of our stuff in and we'll mix it all up and everything will be great. Except that it wasn't. Because if you take 10% error and mix it with 90% truth, the sum total has error. So this has happened, like I said, through 2,000 years of church history. So I'm not going to go into great detail here. I just want to have a few minutes on this because I really want to take this another direction. I'm going to read a couple more things to you here. This holiday of Samhain was at the end of the harvest season and the beginning of the darker half of the year. It was a liminal time when the boundary between this world and the other world thinned, they thought. This meant that the spirits or fairies could more easily come into this world and were particularly active. These spirits were both respected and feared, with individuals often invoking the protection of God when approaching dwellings. At Samhain, it was believed that these spirits needed to be propitiated, or paid off basically, to ensure that the people and their livestock survived the winter. Offerings of food and drink or portions of crops were left outside for these spirits. The souls of the dead were also said to revisit their homes seeking hospitality. Places were set at the dinner table and by the fire to welcome them. Rituals and games intended to foretell one's future, especially regarding death and marriage, were done. Anybody ever bob for apples? You know where that originated? First one to pull an apple out without using their hands was the first one, next one to get married. Apples and nuts were often used in these divination rituals. By the way, what does the Bible say about divination? That's one of them thou shalt nots. They included apple bobbing, nut roasting, scrying or mirror gazing, pouring molten lead or egg whites into water, dream interpretation, and others. Sounds pretty occult to me. Okay. You know, you can extend that to a multitude of other things. People try to tell it. They look at the lines on your palm. You know, palmistry is one, tea leaves. But these are particular ones that are associated with this time of year. They lit bonfires. In Wales, bonfires were lit to prevent the souls of the dead from falling to earth. Now. Okay. The early church started, like I said, to get involved in this and create competitive festivals for it. And they called it All Hallowtide, and it's a time for honoring the saints and for praying for the recently departed souls who have yet to reach heaven. Ever heard of purgatory? This non-biblical theory is involved in this. Commemorations of all saints and martyrs were held by churches on various dates. In 609, Pope Boniface IV rededicated the Pantheon in Rome, which, by the way, was where all the pagan temples are, to, quote, Mary and all the martyrs, end quote, on the 13th of May. So, and the Feast of All Hallows then comes in on November the 1st. I could go a lot more detail here, but I really don't want to dwell on this side of things because I want to take this in another direction. This is a day that those involved in witchcraft, in Wicca, in many other satanic endeavors consider to be one of their higher holy days. Now, if you read their published documents, they won't say that because their hidden rituals are hidden. But we who are Christians and who have been studying for 9 or 10 weeks of lessons, probably 3 months a time, about spiritual warfare, understand that demons are real. Witches are real. Wizards are real. There are indeed fallen spirits out there that want to raise havoc. And we cannot afford to encourage that. We need to let people know that that is indeed real and that if you participate too deeply in the things that the enemy has touched, you will not come out untouched by that. There are dangers involved and we need to understand that this is a real thing. I could share a whole lot more stuff. That's all Halloween. Okay. Not going to go there. But there is another thing that's important about today. Reformation Day. Well, what in the world's Reformation Day? Reformation Day is that day in the year 1517 when Martin Luther, now Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and a very serious one at that. But he wrote up a list of 95 complaints against the Catholic Church and nailed them on the door of the church on October the 31st, 1517. Martin Luther was disturbed. He was bothered by things that he was seeing. In this time of the Catholic Church, The Roman Catholic Church was much more than a church. It was a government. It was almost a dictatorship. The Roman Catholic Church in this time dictated whether a king could sit on a throne. The Catholic Church dictated whether or not you would go to heaven or hell, because they considered the church was the only means to grace, which means that if you didn't do it the way that they taught it and follow their rules and their rituals, you had no access to God. And if you continued to do that, they could do something called excommunicate you, which basically throws you out and condemns you to hell. Okay? Now, this in a society where, first of all, most people were illiterate. Second of all, if they were able to read, they could not see the Holy Bible in their language because the church forbade it to be translated into the common language. It was only available in the Vulgate, which is in Latin. When you did go to church and the priest brought Mass, it was in Latin. Nobody spoke Latin in the 1500s except those inside the church. Latin was a dead language for at least 500 years by then. So the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on government, on church, and on your soul. They had a monopoly on the Word because you couldn't read it. If you were able to read, you couldn't read it because you didn't know the language it was written in. So it was a very controlling time. And the church taxed everybody. And if you needed a favor from God, they charged for it. It was called an indulgence. And Martin Luther, one of the things that bothered him the most was he was looking at these poor farmers trying to get by and trying to keep their relationship with God where it ought to be, and these rich fat cat bishops taking money from them that they didn't have because they feared for their salvation. So, you know, Luther was really upset, and he got to be thinking. He read his Bible, he prayed, and he started looking at many things that the church was doing. And he found what he digested into 95 statements. He wrote them out, and he nailed them on the door of the church. Trouble followed. As you can suspect, the church pretty much didn't like that. I'll tell you a few of them. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the first one. The second one, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by clergy. Three, yet it does not solely mean inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. In other words, you can say I'm sorry all you want to. If you don't fix it, it ain't fixed. Okay? So he goes on with that. He goes into a section where he says the Pope has no power to remit guilt unless the only thing he can forgive is something that he's demanded. If the Word says it, if God says it, then it's up to God to forgive. It's not up to a man to forgive. So, you know, he went into a lot of things. And the buying of indulgences he really goes off on in several of these. He goes off against the doctrine of purgatory. He says it's not biblical. And it's not. So, you know, here's a guy who was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, who was a monk consecrated with his orders under the Roman Catholic Church. And he read his Bible, and he prayed, and he said, "Y'all are wrong." Now, what was his intention? His intention was not to break away. His intention was to say, "Church, we need to go back to the way it's supposed to be. Didn't work out that way. Did not work out that way for him. He sought to clarify the church doctrine and reform it from within. There are several things here that we need to talk about. Roman Catholic Church imposed taxes on everyone except clergy. Its bishops ruled with an iron scepter, collecting taxes, torturing and imprisoning those who couldn't pay. Well, that sounds like a church. Yeah. Well, I'll send you all your tithe bills out. And then we'll send around Guido and Rocco to break your kneecaps if you don't pay. The church regulated nearly all areas of life, including literacy. Its edicts were in Latin. No Bibles existed in anyone's native language. So Luther starts doing this, and he starts reading the book of Romans. Okay, which, interestingly enough, Paul wrote to a church that was in about the same shape. They were living under the Roman Empire as well. His discovery, as he started reading this and praying his way through the book of Romans, he began to see that there were problems in the church doctrine, that what they were teaching, what they were selling, the way they were operating was not biblical. And he realized that, you know, there was one thing, as salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and all this other stuff wasn't necessary. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That was one of the first things that really caught his attention, and it led him to what's called in theology the five solas. What's sola? Sola is a nice Latin word that means alone. Okay? As in like solo. The first one is sola scriptura. That means basically scripture alone. We'll talk about these more in a minute. The second one is sola fide. Faith alone. Okay? The third is sola gratia. By grace alone. Okay? The fourth is sola Christus, Christ alone, right? And the last is sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So his theology is based on these five, okay? And basically, to kind of squish it down, only Scripture has authority. Only faith gets you to Christ. Only the grace of God can grant you salvation because you've had faith in Christ. In Christ alone is the only means of salvation, and everything should be done for the glory of God alone. That sounds like pretty good theology, doesn't it? Okay. He nailed these to the thing, and it turned out to be a bit of a political act, too, because the church didn't much like it. He stood trial at what was called the Diet of Worms. It looks like Diet of Worms. If you read it, it's Diet of Worms, which was a meeting held in the city of Worms. Okay, where he was forced to recant or be excommunicated. He could not recant and was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. He was eventually taken in by another gentleman. And a mere 5 years later, he published his New Testament translation into German. He was German. And he published a complete Bible, including the Old Testament and Apocrypha, in 1534. So one of the first things he sets about doing is putting Scripture in the hands of the people of his country. They call it the Protestant Revolution because people were protesting about the way things were done. And as the people began to hear the message of Luther, they began to get more and more vocal. And it eventually got to the point that there was a schism in the church, basically, and those who followed Luther ended up basically forming their own denomination, became the Lutherans. And out of the Lutherans, many other denominations grow over time. But let's look at those five solas for a minute, okay? Sola Scriptura, 3 points on it. One is the Bible's God's word, so it has authority, right? The Creator gave it to us, therefore it has authority. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay? All right. Second point, God's word is the sole authority over all of life. So if we look at it that way, what does it mean for the word to have authority over your life? It regulates what you do and what you do not do. It regulates how you live. Notice he didn't say the church, because as he came out of the Roman Catholic Church in that time, they literally controlled every aspect of life. But Luther said, no, that's not right. What Scripture tells me is that the Word of God has authority, not any organization run by human beings. Here's a commentator called J.I. Packer wrote this. The Bible is both fully human and fully divine, so all its manifested contents, histories, prophecies, poems, songs, wisdom, writings, sermons, statistics, letters, and whatever else should be received as God's authoritative instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. That's the function of the Bible. It's authoritative and it's trustworthy. We can rely on it. Okay? The third point about Sola Scriptura is this: anyone can freely read the Bible and have direct access to God. Now, this is where the Roman Catholic Church lost it on this point. The Pope is not the sole authority on Scripture. Okay? It's still believed, the official Roman Catholic doctrine says the Pope is infallible. He sits in St. Peter's seat. And therefore, he's the final authority. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God's the final authority. And the Word of God gives us that kind of direction. The universal priesthood of believers, who's that? Who is the universal priesthood of believers? Everybody who's accepted Jesus Christ and has the Holy Spirit living within them. Well, what's the function of a priest? To go to God on behalf of men. That says, if you're a priest, you can go to God. You can intercede for somebody else, right? And if by definition there's a universal priesthood of all believers, if you're a believer, then you got access to the throne of God. We come boldly to the throne of grace, right? Every Christian has direct access to God, to pray to God directly, to receive forgiveness from God directly, and to worship God directly. God's grace and mercy is free. You know, what was the process that Luther was familiar with? Well, you would go and make confession to a priest who would assign you penance, which are acts to make up for your sin. And once you completed those, the priest would grant you absolution for your sins. Not biblical, not New Testament biblical at all. So the only mediator between God and man is not a human being, but Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. No one need pray to or pay for prayer or access to God through a priest or anyone else. Likewise, the only sacraments believers should follow are those instituted by Jesus himself, water baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church had seven I believe, at that time. That might be in a later page here. They actually had come up with seven sacraments. Sola fide and sola gratia work together. You can't look at one apart from the other. By faith alone and by grace alone. Well, can it be both? Yes. Okay. So how are we saved?
Grace.
By grace through faith. See, those two are knit together. So let's look at that a minute. Luther affirmed that he and no one else could ever attain the righteousness of God. It was only by God's mercy and only through faith in Jesus and his imputed righteousness that anyone could be saved. Salvation was already purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. After meditating on Romans 1:17, that first verse we read, Luther wrote this: "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through its open gates." This may be the first place in Protestant Christian writing, certainly, that phrase born again that we have so easily adopted comes into writing here. He came to this realization, and with the realization that it was by God's grace through his faith in what Jesus had done, all of a sudden the pressure's off. I don't have to please the priest. I don't have to please the Pope. I don't have to work. I don't have to fear purgatory. It's between me and God. If I believe in him, then his grace is sufficient for my salvation. Justifications through faith alone in Jesus and through God's grace alone, not through baptism or penance or purchasing indulgences or Hail Marys, but through Jesus alone, anyone could be saved. Thus, the first two solas, sola fide and sola gratia, became the foundational principle for the identity of believers even today, who now have to clarify their faith with the qualifying adjectives. Conservative, evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Protestant followers of Jesus Christ. You know, depending on what church you're in, how many of those you use, or maybe add a few others to it. There's a few Bible thumpers in there too, probably. But, you know, that is the foundation, really, of the entire Protestant movement. Sola Christus means saving faith through Christ is enough. Luther clarified the ultimate distinction between Protestantism and every other belief. Salvation was possible through Christ alone, solo Christus. The truth comes from the Scripture alone. Faith comes from Christ alone. Does the Scripture not tell us that faith is a gift? We have enough faith to believe to salvation because Christ has given it to us. At the heart of the matter is the answer to the question, is saving faith in Jesus Christ enough? Or does one need to contribute something to atone for one's sins, in addition to Christ's death? Now here we have a dividing line in modern Christianity. We all come from this root of Luther saying these basic five solas, but now we have, well, you've got to believe in Jesus and tithe. You've got to believe in Jesus and behave according to the church's rules. You've got to believe in Jesus and participate in the sacraments. Well, is Jesus enough, or do you have to do all those other things? And Luther said, no, Jesus is enough. Okay. By the early, here's what I was talking about earlier. By the early, mid-16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had instituted seven sacraments necessary for salvation. I mean, if you didn't do all these, you're in bad shape. Baptism, confirmation, communion, partaking of the Eucharist, acts of penance, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And they've actually, sometime after that, have instituted last rites. If the priest doesn't pray over you while you're dying, before you die, you're going to purgatory. Okay? Luther's Reformation reduced these to two, baptism and communion. His reasoning was based on the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ as taught in the Bible. If you read the hallway, so there are our statement of belief out there says there are two sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper. Okay. Another thing that distinguished Luther was what you call a theology of the cross. You know, we call ourselves evangelical Christians, and we are crucicentric, which means what happened on the cross is central to the belief system of an evangelical Christian. Luther believed that too. Jesus, Luther argued, was enough. So if Jesus is enough, we don't need priests or saints or praying to Mary. No need to ritually perform sacraments to earn salvation. Definitely no need to pay for anyone's unpaid for sins who the Roman Catholic Church claims are trapped in a non-biblical purgatory. In fact, belief in Jesus alone brought such relief and joy to Luther that he wrote this: if you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. What happened on the cross, we've talked about that theology in this church for years. But basically, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he took away a perfect life from God. Problem was, everyone born of Adam bore his seed, which included his sin. So every human being was not perfect. Adam, before the fall, was perfect. After the fall, he was not. So all of his descendants are tainted by his sin. Therefore, in order for a perfect person to repay that debt, well, something extraordinary had to happen. God had planned for that, and something extraordinary did happen. In order to satisfy that debt, someone had to be a human being. They had to be a legal resident, a citizen of this world. We reckon that by birth. It comes from the mother. Okay? You know, it's obvious that a baby comes from the mother. You may not know who the father is, but, you know, the baby comes from the mother. So citizenship is reckoned through the mother. Inheritance, biblically speaking, is reckoned through the father. Now, when an innocent young girl named Mary becomes with child in an extraordinary way, we'll be celebrating that in a couple of months here. Her father is not a human being. Her father is the Holy Spirit. Mary becomes impregnated by the Spirit of God, who is not tainted by sin. Therefore, the baby does not inherit the sin nature of Adam, but yet is a citizen. Jesus lives about 33 years, lives a sinless life, and is crucified on that cross, shedding innocent blood, paying the debt that Adam owed. Matter of fact, Paul calls him a second Adam. But he doesn't stay dead. He descends to the lower regions. After 3 days and three nights, he is resurrected to life in power, giving us victory over sin and death. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. And we use that instrument of death and torture for a symbol, Christianity. It's a whole lot easier to see and explain. If it were up to me, the open and empty tomb would be the same, would be the thing. Because you know what? The crucifixion is one thing. The resurrection is something else entirely. And that is where our victory comes from. It comes, thank you for the cross that paid for my sin. And thank you for the resurrection that gives me eternal life. Okay? Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. This is a life philosophy of a Protestant Christian. Everything that is done, everything that is said should be done to glorify God. All parts of our life, your work should glorify God. Doesn't matter where you come from. The color of your skin doesn't matter. Your country of origin doesn't matter. None of that matters because there are no distinctions in Christianity. This was another problem that Luther had with the Catholic Church. There was a very sharp distinction between laity and clergy. Clergy was up here on a platform, and the rest of you peons were down there on the floor, and we tell you what to do. I don't see that in the New Testament. Nor should it be. We're all saved the same way. We may have different gifts. We may have different callings. But as far as lording position over someone, clergy should not do it. Now, we just had an ordination service here Sunday night. And we set a young man apart for gospel ministry. That does not make him greater than anybody. That makes him a servant of all. That says that there has been a decision made that that life will be used to serve Christ. And it's almost like a step down instead of a step up because he's now become a servant. And this is one of Luther's great beefs with the Roman Catholic Church. There's no, by the way, He had holy orders. He was ordained as a monk, right? That meant he was supposed to be celibate. Once he became aware of all this, he renounced that ordination and later married. So there's no biblical position that says clergy has to be celibate. That was something the Roman Catholic Church did, and I think we're seeing the fruit of that in many news reports we see about some excess and abuse that happens. He said, neither bishops nor priests had the power to grant absolution, grace, or anything else, nor could the clergy receive more grace or special favor from God than the laity. The divisive and non-biblical Roman Catholic doctrine that had categorized everyone other than bishops and priests as less than for centuries, he declared null and void. One's highest calling, Luther clarified, wasn't to the church, but to God. Picture of that. Anybody ever heard of a fellow named Johann Sebastian Bach? Great composer, right? Before the Reformation, if someone wrote a piece of music for the church, they didn't sign it. It was like, you know, here it is, it belongs to the church. Bach started signing his pieces JSB SDG, even the ones he did for the church. JSB, Johann Sebastian Bach, right? Well, what is this SDG? Solo de gratia. Or excuse me, solo de gloria. Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God. It's interesting that his work, he said, was a gift to God, a gift from God, and a gift back to God. So Jesus then becomes the only mediator between God and humanity, and every Christian can have immediate access to God, personally serve God. Therefore, we can intercede for others. What does it mean to intercede for somebody? Stand in the gap, pray for them, right? If you're a kingdom of priests, not only is it your privilege to do that, it's your job. We need to pray for each other. Getting near the end of our time here. No holy orders necessary to serve. What's a holy order? In the Roman Catholic Church, holy orders were basically ordinations. Okay? That's not necessary to serve God. And with the emphasis on this, Luther reoriented the concept of church to the definition of Scripture. The body of believers wasn't defined by what one could get from the church, absolution, forgiveness, mediation, but what one could give to his fellow believers. Solo Deo Gloria re-emphasized that the importance of one's time, talent, and treasure was how it glorified God. Complete flip. Okay, it wasn't any longer, what does the church want from me? It's what can I give to God? It's a complete attitude change. And this is the basis for all of Protestantism. Basically, if it's Christian and not Catholic, it's Protestant. Okay, the tree has many branches now. Some of them are still close to the Luther's truths, and some of them aren't. We've gone through quite a change in the last 500 years. The Bible, not the state religion, provides foundation for all knowledge. People are no longer enslaved to false promises and salvation through taxation. They can enjoy fellowship with other believers. What's the one of the first things we do when we gather together here on Sunday morning?
Sing.
The prominence of singing in Protestant worship services comes from Luther. Luther wrote hymns and instituted singing by the congregation into all services. Anybody know what Luther's most famous hymn is? Anybody ever watch Davy and Goliath when you were kids? Mary got it? A mighty fortress is our God. Okay. I pulled it out and looked at it this evening, and it kind of floored me. The church has gone from hymns that were packed with theology to praise choruses to contemporary Christian pieces, and now a little back to praise choruses again. But hymns used to be packed with theology. They used to teach you about God. And I have come to the conclusion that Martin Luther, 400 years ahead of the Pentecostal revival at Azusa Street, was a Pentecostal charismatic kind of guy. We don't think about that. I'm no singer, but here we go. I want you to listen to these, and I'm going to stop and talk about some of them. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. first verse. God's a mighty fortress. You know what a bulwark is? That's that wall that protects you, right? And he says that never fails. And for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Who do you suppose he's talking about? Satan. 500 years ago, this guy was talking about spiritual warfare. Coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, starting a new thing, he's talking about spiritual warfare. He says in the second verse, do we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing? Which means I'm not strong enough to fight this battle, right? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask, who may that be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, he must win the battle. So where's our strength? It's in Christ, right? The third verse, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Think about that a minute. He acknowledges that there is demonic activity in the world, and that it threatens to undo us, to cause us to fail. But we won't be afraid, for God has willed for us to, for his triumph and truth to work through us. Hey, spiritual warfare, right? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Hey, Satan, go sit on tack. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Spiritual warfare here, isn't it? The last verse, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. In other words, the word of God is above a church. It's above a pope. It's above a priest. But it's available to us. The Spirit, capital S, and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Wait a minute. I thought spiritual gifts were lost to the church from the days of the apostles until Azusa Street. 1500s, Luther is talking about triumphing through the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit operating in Christians. Didn't start at Azusa Street. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. In other words, none of this is important in the long run, but your relationship with him is, because that endures forever. Amen? Amen. When was the last time you heard a hymn preached? There's good stuff right there. Look at the theology, the meat that's in that. You know? And we think in our modern wisdom, throwing out all things traditional, you flush this one down the drain, and man, you've lost something. You know, we don't, a lot of times, you know, and this is our failing, whether you got a hymnal in your hand or whether you're looking at that screen up there, you read words. You don't experience what they're saying. Bible talks about vain repetition. You know, what's vain repetition? That is saying something that's powerless. And if you're just expelling air from your lungs through your vocal cords and out your mouth, without it originating in your heart, singing and preaching and whatever else is a vain repetition. It's a waste of good air. It's got to happen on the inside. And that was Luther's whole thing. It's not about going through rituals. It's not about going through rites. It's not about doing what the priest tells you to do. It's about having this experience with God where Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, for the glory of God alone are the prevailing things that cause you to operate. And if we're doing anything less than that, we're robbing God and cheating ourselves. Didn't expect that on Halloween night, did you? Anybody have anything to say? Questions, comments?
I saw most of that on the History Channel. And Pastor done that yesterday. Well, not all like he did, but he said that.
Kind of did the Reader's Digest version.
I have a question, John.
Yes, ma'am.
You've mentioned it several times. What is purgatory?
In Roman Catholic doctrine, if someone passes with unconfessed sin, they kind of go to a holding place where they're tormented until there are enough prayers of the saints to get them out. I cannot find it in the scripture anywhere. I cannot find that anywhere. And the doctrine's developed over many years, but I think it comes from that very... Okay, when you create this system where you have all of these sacraments, what happens if you leave the confessional, walk outside in the church, stub your toe, curse, and fall over dead? Well, you sinned. Something's got to pay for it. He didn't confess it. Now, I can't justify to myself that he's going to hell, but there's got to be, somebody's got to do some Hail Marys for him or something, you know, to make up for that sin. See, the whole idea of us doing anything to pay for sin, with the exception of making restitution where that's, you know, you steal something, you need to pay it back. But aside from that, to do anything to earn forgiveness is Christ plus. And it's no longer sola Christus. It's Christ plus works. And that's not New Testament biblical. Anybody else?
I have one other question.
Yes, ma'am. Well, to either prevent a spirit from leaving the grave, or to attract a spirit to come to the grave, one or the other, and you can find reports that it was either one. Remember, we talked about the bonfires to keep the souls from falling. look, when human beings create religion, and all religion other than that which is based on the Bible is essentially created by man. What man tries to do is explain what he cannot explain. So we will create a mythology that explains these things that I can't explain. That's why the ancient peoples had a god of the sun and a god of the moon, and they had a battle, and it was daylight when the sun was winning, and it was night when the moon was winning. You know, seasons the same way. You know, the ancient peoples tried to explain things they didn't understand. And when people have questions about spirits that they don't understand, they'll find an explanation. We have a benefit that they didn't. We can go to the scripture and we can see what God says about it. They didn't have that advantage. They came up with their own explanations and figured out how it worked. You know, kind of like putting together a model without the instructions. It may be right, but then again, you know, the hood ornament may be on the taillight. So, it's looking like Johnny Cash's Cadillac. Anybody else? Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.